And we are in Acts chapter 10. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. And Nathan will get you one. We're in Acts chapter 10 in the New Testament. And I am very excited to be going through Acts chapter 10. We're going to only do part of the chapter today, even though it's really, you could say it's a singular issue. It's just so important and so much in it that I didn't want to be overwhelming. And even today that might be difficult, but you pray as I teach, don't you? You pray, oh God, help him. Oh God, use him. Oh God, hurry him up. No, I'm, well, oh, Ruth prays, oh God, slow him down. Let us just be here all afternoon. Amen. All right, hear that prayer. Anyway, this isn't long, but we are in Acts chapter 10. And Acts chapter 10 is pivotal in church history. Paul the Apostle, in the book of Ephesians, declares that God has broken down the middle wall of partition, a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, and made one new man, meaning men, women, one new person in Christ. From God's viewpoint in the scriptures of the Bible, there are three kinds of people in this world. You might think there's 20,000 different ethnic groups. Well, there are different ethnic groups by that nation, culture, family line issue. Of course, there's many. But in God's view, when he looks at humanity, he sees three kinds of people. If you follow scripture, the Jews are the people who, Abraham's children, who received the covenant that would then become a nation and bring forth the Messiah. The Gentile, which is everybody who isn't Jewish. How many Gentiles are in the room today? If you're not raising your hand, then you should be going to synagogue, buddy. Raise that hand. Okay. You're all Gentiles, right? Is there any other Jews besides me? Okay. Gentile. Jews, I happen to be, for those who don't know, raised Jewish. I'm Jewish by birth. And, you know, people say, well, how do you call yourself now? I'm a Christian. But completed Jew is good. Messianic Jews, okay. But, you know, out of the history, there's Jews, there's Gentiles, and then there's one more kind of person, Christian, made up of Jews who believe in Messiah and Gentiles who believe in Messiah. And that's all there really is. In God's viewpoint, we're all of one blood, the Bible says. And by the way, there is science that backs up that it isn't really, even in all our people groups, we're not really as different as we think. But I'm not going to get into that right now. So this is pivotal because the Jews didn't know this. The Gentiles weren't aware of this. And it's also pivotal in church, not only church history, but human history, the history of man on earth, because of the dramatic effect that the church ends up having on the Western world. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You know, because of the bad things through so-called Christianity and church and all of that stuff in the Dark Ages, nonetheless, there's more to the story. And what is that story? 1 through 20. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, that's 3 p.m., he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Was that a good angel voice? Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up before a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. I'll interject. Notice that he's such a gracious man, he explains things to them. He didn't have to explain anything to these people. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things and birds of the air. I'll take two creeping things and one wild beast. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean," meaning unkosher. We'll get to that. And the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was taken up three times. This was done three times, and the object was taken into heaven again. So three times he saw the vision, and three times he hears, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean," is the idea. Now when Peter, verse 17, wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Peter has made remarkable progress in his life. After all, he's at Simon the Tanner's house. A tanner was a guy who took animal skins and tanned them. Not in a tanning booth. He cleaned them and made them into usable material. And that what made him unclean, because he was dealing with the dead. And so to live in his house and stay there, you were ceremonially unclean by touching and being... And they had this whole thing about that. You can study some of that. I don't want to get into it. But he's made progress in his Christian journey. But, you know, Jesus had said to his disciples in Mark 16, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every living creature." And when he said it in Matthew, he said it in Matthew 28, "Go preach the gospel or make disciples of all nations." That word nations is ethnos, where we get ethnic groups. Ethnicity, yes. And the disciples heard Jesus, but they kind of heard him like a husband hears his wife sometimes. They heard part of what she... Go to the store. Go to the store. What was that?
What do you mean by that?
Yeah. Well, then you're even slower than could be imagined. But not that I would imagine it. But so go to the store and get X, Y, and Z. The guy hears go to the store. And that part we got. So they hear Jesus, but their interpretation, go into the world and preach the gospel to every living Jew. And you can simply prove that this is what they understood or what they received or what they were able to deal with by the rest of this chapter, this what we're reading, by the next chapter, by the response in Jerusalem. What? You went to a Gentile? We'll get to that next week. So they heard Jesus, but they didn't interpret him properly or weren't able to grasp what he was saying or receive it or deal with it. Fortunately, he doesn't leave them or us just where we are. And if he had, we wouldn't be here today because there would be no Gentile church. Well, God would have used somebody else, but you get my point. So this man, Cornelius, he's a centurion. He's a leader of large groups of men. It's at least 100, but it could be many more. I think in some of the military, even though there's lieutenants and colonels and all this stuff, a master sergeant who actually does the work with hundreds of men is kind of sometimes more accurate to what this guy did because he was busy. And not that officers aren't, but he was in the flow of the power of Rome. He lives and oversees in a Roman city. It's called Caesarea, and the Romans built that city up very Roman in style and everything about it. It's very strong in its Roman passion and ways. He's in the groove of Rome, all of its glory and all of its gory. He's seen the brutal hand, the iron fist of Rome. He's a part of it. He's seen their gods and been a part of it. And the Roman gods were simply, this is a real simplistic kind of statement, taken from the Greek gods, basically. They took Greek culture and just honed it towards their own end. And when they took gods, they just made up gods that suited whatever they wanted to do in passion and desire, in protection, etc. And it was all pretty self-serving, and they weren't a highly religious people. The Roman people. And not only that, but from their original honorable laws and ways, they were decaying as a culture. Does that happen? Yeah, you bet it happens. And that was happening in Rome. Here's this guy, his family, he says, you know, as one guy said once, he said, you know, well, I may be a Roman soldier, but I'm not raising my kids that way. He is a man that's a God-fearer. He sees the one God of the Jews, and his heart is stirred. Even though the Jewish people have their ups and downs, their hypocrisy and confusion, their intensities and problems, he sees their God as being, oh, this is good. This God is, this is the real God. He goes to synagogue as a God-fearer. He's allowed, but Judaism is important to him, and he's trying to learn, and we don't know how far along he is. He's not a proselyte because he's not circumcised and hasn't made a full commitment to Judaism, which, of course, as a Roman centurion, procurator or whoever's over him, he goes, listen, I need Saturdays off now because I'm going to become a Jew. That wouldn't fly very well there, would it? Even if he wanted to. We don't know whether he had any possibility to do that. But he's devout. He's honorable and has a godly attitude. He's a great giver. He gives alms. He raises his family healthily, and he prays constantly. Some of you are saying, could this guy be our pastor? Couldn't we have him? Look at him. He's amazing. Does he need salvation? You bet he does. And God will move heaven and earth, move mountains to bring him the knowledge of Jesus. So first, he sees a vision of an angel. Now, if God's going to, and if we've been through this a little bit, but I'm going to hone this to a certain direction. If God's concerned enough that he sends an angel to a man, why not just let the angel tell the man everything he needs to know? Don't you always think that when you see that? Hey, the angel comes and makes this big appearance, like, all right, could you sign this document for me? He's not like, he seems like they're like the United Parcel guy, you know? He just shows up, sign that thing, and he's gone, you know? And then the package is the whole rest of the deal. But he's an angel. You know, why doesn't God use the angel? Because you know what? They're not called to be the sharers of the good news. Now, angels would be much better than humans for sharing the good news. They're not fearful. They don't get tongue-tied. They don't forget the scripture they wanted to share. They're not bigoted. You're not going to offend them and make them mad, and they're going to storm off on their own. And you know, they're not a bad example later on when they go away from you after they've told you all about Jesus. And you go, that guy's a Christian? That angel's, you know, man, I mean, I would be so tempted if I was God, like, forget man doing this, just send angels. Do you know what? The power of the gospel is not, listen very carefully, not because Rick's talking, but see if this strikes your heart. The power of the gospel is not the messenger, but the message. It's not the messenger, it's the message. We spend a lot of time, ooh, what a wonderful messenger. What was the message? That's the issue. The power's in the message, and God wants to make sure we understand that. Psalm 8 in Hebrews quotes tells us that Jesus, as well as man, because Jesus became a man, and it's twofold, but was made little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And then Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all points we are, yet without sin. He was human, but not sinful human. But he was relatable because he was human, and so are we, even with all our warts. We're relatable to people, unless you make yourself unrelatable in some way. See, hear this. You may preach the gospel better than me. You could say that. I can say that to many people. You could say to someone famous or someone you've seen who's just eloquent and really good with words, and you may preach the gospel better than me, but you cannot preach a better gospel. There is only one gospel. And if it comes out of this mouth, kind of weird, or it comes out of Apollos, the great orator. You know what? Nada. You may preach the gospel better than I can, but you cannot preach a better gospel. And that is the point. Secondly, God's greatest joy. What is it? The Bible tells us clearly one place where we see God's joy is there is joy in the presence of the angels in heaven when what happens? Yes, one, for those thousands listening on the radio, when one sinner repents, when one person turns away from sin and turns toward God and humbles himself, there is joy in the presence of the angels. It's God's great joy. And what does a person who loves his children do? They share their greatest joy with their children. It's natural for God to want you and you and you and me to participate with him in the gospel message. It is totally natural. I've used the example before. It's been a long time. But, you know, I was a painter. And, you know, house painter, apartments. And I got to where with a roller and a brush, I was pretty good and very fast. And so, you know, I could go into, this isn't bragging, I'm just saying any painter that paints a lot could kind of go into a three-bedroom rambler house if it's empty. And if it's just walls, you could paint the walls, the whole house in a day, even some doors and trim. You know, if you use cardboard for your tarp and slide it along while you're rolling, and none of these pans but a bucket with a screen, that's you know, and I could tell you all these little tricks, how to go fast, get the job done, how to cut in. I got a little extension for my brush. I can stand on the ground and cut in the ceiling. Sorry, Debbie, we never finished, but that's all good, you know what I mean? So when I was at my own home and I wanted to paint a couple of walls, I was like, well, I could take a half hour and paint this myself, or I could let my kids help. So how many hours was that going to take, and how much damage was there going to be to fix? My brushes were going to get totally dipped, you know, and there was going to be all these things to deal with. But you know what? My joy wasn't painting walls. I did that a lot, and there's only so much joy. The joy of that was fellowship with God and a paycheck, in that order. And but the joy with my children, to have them wrap my arms around and show them how to dip the roller and roll it and brush, and it took a lot longer. It's a lot more work. Everything God does that he uses you for and uses me for, it's a lot more work, but it's touchable, it's relatable, it's family, it's parenting, it's love, it's community, it's all these things. And God wants Peter and all of us through history to learn how to love the rest of his people and anyone that will listen to him, and even those who aren't listening. Go into all the ethnos and make disciples of all of them. It's in the ninth hour, which when Cornelius is praying, which is significant. Why is that significant? It's significant because Cornelius, praying in this Roman city, a Roman soldier, is praying at 3 p.m. when the evening sacrifice is being offered and people are standing outside the temple praying. And we hear about Daniel turning towards Jerusalem, but I think Cornelius is turning towards Jerusalem to pray at that time. And at that time, God answers him. He's got such a heart for God. And the angel tells him that God's, his prayers and his good deeds, his giving, have become up as a memorial, a constant reminder, a remembrance at the throne of God. A memorial is that which preserves the memory of a person, right? And he's being remembered. Do you know that in Hebrews we're also told that God is not unrighteous, the chapter 6 of Hebrews, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. Your work of labor of love that you've shown towards his name. The way that you show love for God, there are quiet moments in the prayer closet and on the walks that you take and the things that nobody sees, amen. But the way you show honor towards his name is whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done to me. And you know what? People will forget what you've done for them. People will even get mad at you when you try to do something good for them. That's never happened to anybody in here, right? But God will never get mad at you for trying, and he will never forget what you've done. And what will keep you going and giving and caring isn't the response of people. And if you're in it to get people to respond to you, we'll see you on bitterness lane, okay? You'll be the one who said, I did all that stuff. You know what I got for it? We know exactly what you got for it, and now we know why you did it. For the response of people. And it's not always just that simple, because there's challenges in life. But if you're doing it for the Lord, you'll not lose your reward. People will not be faithful. They'll be fickle. But God will be faithful. I never in counseling try to tell people, do this in any relationship so that you'll get a response. I never, unless I'm wrong and get goofed up, because that happens too. But I never tell people, if I can use the word never, my goal is to never tell people, do this because the person you're dealing with will respond this way. That is a recipe for disaster, failure, and bitterness. Do this because it's what God wants you to do, and put a giant period at the end of it. And do it as long as God tells you to do it. And get to know the Lord, because I don't have secular counseling to give you and how to gain responses from people. And I would not do it if I knew, because it will fail eventually and you'll be more angry and frustrated. This man has a memorial before the throne of God. I love it, don't you? You know what? Some testimonies you hear, people will say, you know, as a child earlier in my life, I loved God, but I just didn't understand. I didn't know about Jesus. And I used to balk at that. Do you know what I say now? Believe it. Because Cornelius is an example. I have some friends, Barry and Cheryl Shaw, a Jewish couple from New Jersey. He was a corporate owner of a law firm, and he was a mayor of a town, and she was a Jewish American princess that, by their own description. I met them in Oregon after they sold out everything and moved to Oregon, Southern Oregon, to be Jewish cowboys. No, they came out to Oregon as Christians, and their story is so compelling. He, in distress of life, went to a New Age conference in Hawaii to try to straighten his head out, and had a vision of the Son of God, and he didn't know it was Jesus. And it wasn't until he came back, and make a long story short, he came back, and in days into this new, renewed sense of purpose and direction and loving God that he never understood before and still didn't really know, he turns on the Christian radio station and says, Jesus, where they read a verse, Jesus is the Son of God. He goes, that's it. It's Jesus then. And then he became an on-fire Christian. His wife had a similar experience. When I asked her to tell her story, she goes, listen, it takes 2 hours. I said, well, a lot of people are going to miss out on your testimony if you don't learn the short version. I did later. I said it nicely. I did. I said it nicely because she needs to share her story, but not everybody has 2 hours, all right? It's only the people that sit under my teaching. Okay, so anyway, you know what? This guy has a heart for God, and God will come to those whose heart is towards him. So send to Peter, and Peter is up on the rooftop. It's a typical place to go for solitude in the Old Testament times, in the ancient times. The flat roofs with thatched. There was like a stairways up around the outside of the house. It's where you went to get away, maybe to sleep in the cool in the evening, to look at the stars, to have solitude. In fact, Solomon tells a proverb. He says, it is better to dwell in the corner of a rooftop. Oh, I forgot the rest of it. I may be dumb, but I ain't stupid. Oh, yes, I am. It's better to dwell in the corner of a rooftop than in a house with a contentious woman. You notice I did that when my wife isn't here today, but you know what? She's not contentious. He finds a typical place of solitude, and he's a typical man. So when he goes to pray, he gets hungry. And he falls into a trance, which is a state, the closest we can understand it from what I've read is a state of being awake, yet the vision that you see is the only thing you see. So like, if I was in a trance right now, you would still be here. I wouldn't go away somewhere. I wouldn't be asleep, but everything else would disappear besides what I'm seeing in front of me. A very specific kind of vision. And he sees this, and he goes to Peter, but Peter's up there, and he gets a vision. Now, Peter was a keeper of kosher law. There was clean and unclean animals given to the Jewish people in the Old Testament about which you could eat certain kinds of animals and not other kinds of animals. And I'm not going to go into the details. You know, you can do all the details every time you talk about it. I think you guys know. And if you don't, you can research it. I'll help you. There were clean animals and unclean. But the sheet comes down with all kinds of animals. And God says, eat, Peter. And I've kept kosher my whole life. I've never once had bacon, because ham, because pig was on the unclean list, for example. Shellfish were on the unclean list, for example. And so, oh, I know it's hard on you. I know it's painful. The suffering we Jews have gone through. Well, but anyway, God declares certain animals clean and unclean. Now, why? Why? Health reasons? There's a book, and it's a commendable book. None of these diseases. It talks about all the way that God worked with his people Israel in the Old Testament and how they were kept from certain diseases, how if they obeyed him, they would be. I mean, trigonosis, certain shellfish diseases, etc. You can itemize that out, and it's all good. It's all good. And that may have been God's able to do two things at once, you know, but that wasn't the main issue, and I'll prove it to you. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll read it to you. Just listen. The Spirit expressly says in latter times that some will depart from the faith. And it talks about following wrong things. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Listen carefully. This is the New Testament. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And it's not the only place in the New Testament, and Jesus alludes to it as well. So groups that decide in New Testament times, I can still love them and be brethren with them if they'll allow to be brethren with me. But there are groups and individuals who really push keeping Old Testament kosher law. And you cannot prove it from the New Testament, nor can you support it. If you want to do it, do it. If your doctor says to lay off the carbohydrates for your cholesterol, do that. If he says, you know, you're having too much red meat, why don't you go to Five Guys twice a week instead of four times a week? Do it. But don't tell everybody else. This is the way to serve God, and God demanded this holiness. Because that was only for the Jewish people historically. And if it was all health, then it means in the New Testament, God doesn't care if you're healthy. Because now he told you, be unhealthy. Right? I mean, logic is right in front of us. The Bible is right in front of us. You don't have to debate it. It's right there. You can do what you want to do. I'm not against that. But you can't tell people, this is the way you have to eat. You can't do it from the Bible. You could talk about Twinkies and candy, I suppose, but that would be simply for health purposes. The point of this is that the reason God gave them the kosher law more than health, though that may have been a part of that time, and he proved himself through that too, is because they were to be a separate people obeying God while the nations around them were different. They would be unique, and they would be obedient. And many things God told them to do, they had no clue why. They just knew he said it. Does God ever tell you to do something or be a certain way in the New Testament that you really at first don't understand? If you have to understand everything before you obey, you will never obey, and therefore you will never understand. Now, they would separate themselves by these laws, and then additionally, laws that were designed to help them honor God and remember him as they ate, as they did things in life, they added so many laws that became extra biblical laws, and they followed those laws more intensely than they followed the actual Bible law. And Peter grew up in this 100%. And to this very moment, right now where you're reading, he's locked in. Like, I am Jewish. He's a believer in Jesus the Messiah, but there's no such thing as a Christian yet. There's just Jewish believers in the Messiah, who is Yeshua HaMashiach. They believe the Messiah has come. The other Jews don't. And that's the only difference in his mind in that regard. And he is locked into his faithfulness. And they turned it into self-righteousness, of course, which is human nature. And he's hook, line, and sinker. He's a part of that. And not only that, he will not, as well as other Jews, not only not eat unkosher food or Gentile food, but he won't even eat with Gentiles, nor would he have any unnecessary contact. Even as late as the 1900s and present-day Israel even, certain Jews, if you go to the movie, this is our reference point always, Fiddler on the Roof, when Rev Tevye goes to celebrate his daughter's engagement into the bar, or what do you call it? The tavern, yeah, because it's not really a bar, it's a tavern. It's the local eatery, etc., and drinkery. And the Russian nationals there, non-Jewish, want to dance with him to celebrate. He won't touch them. He takes a handkerchief and holds out the handkerchief so that they'll grab the handkerchief and he will. That isn't just something they made up for the movie so they could do a cool dance. That was to show you the mindset of the Jewish people historically, all the way back. Not the Jewish people you meet. They're very secular mostly. But, and they're not Hasidic or intensely Orthodox, and some of even the Orthodox have lightened up on about that, their attitude towards Gentiles, of course, but through history, this is the case. So he won't have anything to do with them. We got to be really on guard against legalism, folks. It's the killer of the church. Will loose living and people being slack about their faith mess us up? Yeah. But legalism will kill us. And you know what? The only person that doesn't belong here in this church, and they could still belong just by a little change of heart, the only person that doesn't belong in this church is the person who thinks they're better than other people. That's the person that needs to change or leave. Everybody else has an opportunity. And so does that person too. But I mean, it's the person that says we're better than others that needs to find. You go find the place where everybody's better than others. You won't. You'll find people who think they're better than others. Now, do I seek to walk better than others, walk obediently and in humility? Do I seek to walk to honor God? Of course I do. And I hope you do too. But I'm not better than anybody. So three times, that one finger, an old painting injury. Three times. That's Peter's legacy. You know, before this night's over, you'll deny that you knew me three times. And he did. That was a crisis moment. After the resurrection, Peter, do you love me more than these? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Three times. And now there's three men at the door, and he gets a new revelation three times. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Don't say, not so, Lord, to me. You can say, not so, Mike, you know, not so, Tom. But when you say, not so, Lord, you know you're already on the wrong track. Not so, Lord. What God has cleansed, you must not call unclean. I mean, what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And if the blood of Jesus cleanses you, then it must also be what cleanses others. And if the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse others, then it cannot cleanse you. Period. none of these levels. You're either cleansed by the blood of Jesus according to the scriptures, the cross of Christ, and the work of Calvary, or you are not cleansed. Why can you sit here today and receive God's word? Because of the cleansing work of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we can't fix the past failures of the church. The whole culture of Rome was changed for the better and then for the worse. And we had the Dark Ages and everything in between and all the garbage you hear about. That is true because church history and human history had a major collision and embracing and struggle and problem, and there's all of the bad and the ugly. But oh, for the good news. Because that's what God was doing. He wasn't doing all that garbage that went on and goes on today. He was doing good news. And we live as a testimony of the completed work of Christ to bring salvation to all people. Now, next week, I really hope you'll come. I really hope you'll read ahead and just soak yourself in Acts chapter 10. But you know, I want to bring out a point that came to me. And let me preface it with this. My pastor taught me, and I don't know that I've learned so well, that every study should have, and you can then discern if I ever do it right, if you look at this model, there should be milk, meat, and manna. Meaning, the milk of the word. What would be the milk today? Man, the blood of Jesus cleanses our sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's the cross of Jesus. It's the finished work of Christ. Even Cornelius, with all his list of good deeds, couldn't match the blood of Christ. That's a simple, basic, but deep as you can go, truth for somebody brand new. If you're here today and you don't know that you can be and have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, if you'll just receive it, you could not have done anything bad enough to not be cleansed by his blood, because your bad isn't as good as bad as God's good. There's the meat of the word. There's understanding the Jewish law issue and the kosher laws versus the New Testament and comparing scripture to scripture. Perhaps that's the meat of the word if you want to go that way. But I'll tell you what the manna was for me. The manna, daily bread that came down for those people that gave them life and meaning in that moment they were in when they went out to pick it up. And when I read this on Monday, started reading Acts 10, may not mean anything to you, but what interested me was this question. How does God get through to you? What does God have to do to get through to you? And it wasn't me thinking about you. It was me. You see, Peter had a trance and a vision, and he had historic revelation. Your life may not be as dramatic, even when you receive, you know, real fresh insight, perhaps your first revelation of the revelation of God. Peter's is dramatic. But my prayer when I was reading this was, oh Lord, please, please, please don't let me be the guy that has to have something dramatic happen or have a crisis happen just so I will listen to you. Now, crises happen. Drama does happen. And if God gives you a vision, God bless you. If God gives somebody else a vision for me and say, Rick, I saw this and God showed me this and this is what you're supposed to do. Or if I received one and I tried to lay it on you, it could be the Lord. But every Christian has a responsibility to seek the Lord and see if they get confirmation of that. You're not here to abide by Rick's word from God for you other than the scripture's clear teaching. And I'm not here to get it from somebody else. But you know what? God goes from both ends. Cornelius gets a vision. Peter gets a vision. They come together. That vision was true. You get a vision for me. I'm going to pray about it and see if God confirms it. I give you a vision or somebody else does. You go pray about it and see if God confirms it. You have that freedom and that responsibility. Otherwise, you'd be chasing everybody's vision for you that they come and tell you you're supposed to do. However, should we be open to the Lord speaking? You bet. Dramatically? Absolutely. But my prayer was and is to this day, God, I pray that you don't have to be so dramatic with me. Do you have a child? Do any of your children require great drama to listen? How's that go for you? Does everything have to be a big, as they say from my land, a big Megillah? Every time you want to get them to go from point A to point B, you have to go through a giant ordeal to get their attention? How are you with God? How are you with God? How am I with God? Are you looking for drama? Do you want God to speak to you? Great. But my question for me to you is, don't be always looking for drama. You know, crisis happens. It comes. Jesus said it would. In the world you have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. And quite honestly, we accept that as a part of life. It's going to happen even when we're doing the right thing. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were doing the right thing. And the king comes and says, you bow to my idol, or into the fire you go. But the beauty wasn't, the greatest beauty of that story certainly was the Son of God being with them in the fire and they're not burned. That's pretty strong. But what I love about this right now is their words to the king. It's like, you know what? Our God can deliver us from your fire. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we're not bowing to your idol. God, give us hearts like those three men. That when they heard God's word and got it, when the drama came, they were already ahead. Listen, listen, listen. They were already ahead of the drama. They were ahead of the drama. They were ahead of the drama. They were ahead of the drama. God, make me a man that you don't have to every time do some major thing to get my attention. God will work in crisis, as he did with Barry and Cheryl. He did with many of you here, and including me in our salvation and subsequent to it. Thank God that he works through crises to get our attention. Thank God that he does it when he needs to. But do you want to go through crisis every time you're really going to get what God's saying to you? I don't. And it scares me in a good sense. And it created a passion in me to ask God, please, Lord. And I'm only passing it on to you because how important it was to me, and I would be robbing you of that. I don't force it on you. It's not necessarily embedded in the scripture that we're reading, but it seems to be very true for me. They stood on his word. Am I going to listen to God? Or am I going to let my own bigotry, and everybody's got some, am I going to let my own bigotry, my own desire, my own will, my own opinion keep me from listening to him? I don't want crisis to get my attention. When it's necessary, let there be drama of whatever nature and whatever amount God requires in my life. But when God speaks without crisis, let me give you and me a suggestion. When God speaks to you, not in the middle of a crisis, but he gives you a word of real clarity, grab it, write it down, hold on to it, and pray about it. And just don't go, well, whenever. I suppose that'll apply someday, whatever that was, because I guarantee you, you're going to need it. If God is speaking to you now, even though you're not in trouble, listen to him carefully. Move on it as much as you can, because eventually you'll need that word, and eventually you'll hear a knock at the door as God confirms his vision. Go, doubting nothing, and you will find yourself ministering. It's not the messenger. It's the message. You may be able to preach the gospel better than me, but you can't preach a better gospel. Final illustration. Stay with me. I was reminded this week about the potato farmers during the potato famine in Ireland. This family with a bunch of kids and the parents scooped up all they had saved aside some money, just enough to get boat tickets to America. And they got boat tickets, and they brought the last food that they could gather was they got some bread and cheese. And they got quite a bit of it, but they were on a 3-month whatever voyage from Ireland to New York or wherever. So they doled out little bits of bread and cheese each day, and many of the other people are going into the dining room. And you know how boats, even then, boat dining rooms had good food. And the people are eating, and they're thinking, man, we wouldn't give. Let's make sure the stuff stretches well. But about a week before they get to the coast, they're out of food. And the dad finally, after a day, goes to a man going into the dining room and says, "Sir, please forgive me for bothering you. But my family, if we don't get something to eat over the next few days, we're going to starve before we get there. Is there any way you could just bring out like an apple, a piece of fruit for each of my kids or something?" The man was appalled. He says, "What? Did you buy tickets for this voyage?" "Well, of course we did." "You mean all this time? You didn't know that when you purchased that ticket, it bought your entry into the dining hall? It's part of the ticket that was paid." And they went and ate. And they did not die of starvation. They exploded their stomachs. But amazingly, that is how we live sometimes. "Well, I can't speak like that guy. I'm not charismatic like that person. I'm not an angel." We know. Do you know what you have? You see, how is the passion going to flow? I get a chance every single day to realize how good my Lord is to me, because I sin every single day. You say, "Well, Rick, you know the Bible so well, so that makes my sin about things I know even greater than yours, because to whom much is given, much is required." I mean, at this point, I should be not sinning at all. Been in the Scriptures for 40 years. You would think, but no. And every day, I get to see how good God is. And that's what I have to share with anyone who will listen, because it ain't the messenger, it's the message, and there is no better gospel than the one we've been given. We're going to sing a song in a minute.